Thank you, Brad Camilleri. I really like the 20% of you that came because Brad was your admissions counselor. So I'm thankful for your work in the admissions office. And you can tell me later whether or not, yeah, you were Brad's admissions person. So Stan has given so much to us this week. He came after being in Africa for a good portion of January and preaching there. He's been congested ever since he's been back. He and his wife, Katie, drove from New York. And in these 5 days, this morning will be his eighth time to speak. And so let's just say thanks to Stan for how he's really poured out his life for us this week. And we've had a unique opportunity to have band and a leader with us this week, and Mike Vandermark coming over from Southland Christian Church. And those guys have put a lot of work into leading us, not just in chapels, but in three evening services this week. So let's say thanks to them just for the work they've done. And it is, a lot of time goes into the extra services that we have at night. So for the Learning Resources crew and the InReach team that's helped with extra events this week, we're grateful for you guys. We always want you to know that your work doesn't go unnoticed. If you have felt called out in some way this week, and especially if it's been from a wilderness place, And you aren't in a place where you're more connected in a kind of small group or discipleship group, that may be a very important next step for you. And so whether it's an SLA or an SLC in your hall, or finding an RA or an RD, or if you're off campus, finding someone like John Morley or Joy Ireland or myself, do that. We're still at a time of the semester where we can find a place for you to be in a small group. And if you're a guy, there's a great place for you to connect next month. February 17th through 19th is men's retreat. And is that a good place to go, men? Yeah. Come on for men's retreat. Yes, there'll be over 100 of us heading down to Southern Kentucky. So you'll learn more about signing up for that. On Monday, we heard about the map. And we ended with the question, where are you on the journey? On Wednesday, there was that message about face-to-face intimacy, the kind of intimacy that is in marriage that God invites us into. And that question was there, do you know God in that way? And as we come to a close of this week, I want to ask you to keep asking those kinds of questions. Is there distance between where you are and who God is calling you to be? And how are you dealing with answering that question if there's distance there? Keep those questions in front of yourself as we go to prayer this morning. Father, we are grateful that you are good, that it is your love that woos us. Father, you have come after us and loved us first. And Lord, we thank you for Christ going to the cross and for his atoning sacrifice of his life. Father, this morning, we know as we come to this spot that you are on the move to bring awakening in us. Bring us to full, complete, whole life. We open up our hearts and our minds to your word. Father, we pray for Stan as he comes to speak your word. Breathe life into us this morning. We ask in the risen name of Jesus. Amen.
You've heard me talk several times about being a missionary. And one of the things when you're a missionary, you take furloughs. And when we were in France for those 10 years, our furloughs tended to always be in Wilmore. And let me tell you a story that happened when we spent a year right here in Wilmore. It's probably about 20 years ago now, our girls were all in elementary school. We lived over on Hutchins Drive. And one Sunday afternoon, we took a walk. Three girls, all in elementary school, my wife and I, and our dog, Buster. Now, Buster was a French dog. We brought him back from France with us. He had questionable pedigree. He barked with a French accent, sort of a strange little fella. But we were out walking down the railroad tracks toward High Bridge. And through one of those hills that the sides must have been 150 feet tall on each side, you know, that cut right through the hill. And Buster was following along behind us. We were walking along the railroad tracks. We got right about in the middle, and you could hear echoes all around because it's very, very steep. And we said, "Where's Buster?" And then we began to hear this yap, 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 and he was way up above us. He had not followed the tracks. He had just sniffed along and gone up through the brush, going up the hill, up, up, up. He was just a little speck way up on the top, and he began to be very agitated when he realized how far he was from us, way up there. Well, it was a rather dramatic moment. So the girls, of course, said, "Come on, come on, Buster, come on." Well, he did what dumb little dogs do. He started coming down the face of that cliff. He got down about 25 feet, and he got to a ledge that was about 1 foot wide, about 4 feet long, and he was stuck. He couldn't go back up. He couldn't come down. He was just like a popcorn, just on that ledge, barking, barking. Well, our three daughters were incredibly traumatized by this whole event. Looking up at Buster, hanging there for dear life, and of course, then they looked at the dad. "Daddy, Daddy, save Buster, save Buster." Well, when you're a father in a moment like that, you have all sorts of thoughts go through your mind. My first thought was to ask Katie to go up and get the dog. But then my second thought was, you know, this is a chance to be a real hero. So I walked down to the end of the tracks, and I started working my way back up the side of that hill. Well, it had been easy for Buster, just scooting along under the brush. Well, it was brambles and thorns, and by the time I got to the top, I was covered with dirt and sweat, and I was bleeding in several places from the thorns. I got to the top, and I could look down the cliff, and about 25 feet below me, there was Buster, just barking his head off. And there, 100 feet below Buster, was my family, just staring up and looking at the whole drama being played out. I said, "Come on, Buster, come here." Well, he couldn't get up. So the children are saying, "Save Buster, save Buster." So here I go down over, my whole life passed before my eyes as I did this. It was very steep, so I'm hanging onto roots and going down just a step at a time. I finally get to that little ledge, just Buster and me on the ledge, and the girls below just watching the drama. I lifted him up, helped him get up where he could get his traction, and man, he shot out like a cannon. He ran down the hill, and before I even knew it, he was all the way at the bottom of the hill, 100 feet below me, and there was this very tearful reunion below. I won't tell you the rest of the story, but I did manage to get back up the hill, and I did become a hero that day. But here's my point. Buster was on a ledge, and he could see where he needed to be. It was right there. It wasn't even that far away. He could see it, but he couldn't get there. Every effort he tried, he couldn't get from where he was to where he needed to be. He needed salvation. He needed someone to come and do what he couldn't do. Now that introduces, for me at least, very well, what I want to talk about this morning, and it's the gap. And when I say the gap, I'm not talking about a store at the mall. I'm talking about that chasm that exists between where you are right now, this morning, and where you know you're supposed to be. And for some of us, you can see it. And for some of us, it's not very far away. And for some of us, we've tried every technique we know to get from where we are to where we ought to be, but we're just stuck on a ledge, not knowing what to do. Do you have your Bibles? 1 Thessalonians is where we're going to camp this morning. And actually, what I want to do is preach the whole book, but I can't do the whole book, but we're going to look at parts of it, and I think you'll get the idea, because Paul wrote this book to people who were experiencing the gap. A good group of people, people sort of like Asbury people, good people, Christian people, people who had started the journey and they knew where they ought to be, but they didn't know how to get from where they were to where they knew God wanted them to be. Let me read just one verse, then invite you to keep your Bibles and your hearts open as I pray. I'm in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, Thessalonians, for all of the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face or see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Do you hear Paul talk about the gap? I want to come to see you, dear friends, so that God can complete what's missing, can fill the gap, can help you get from here to there. Let's pray together. Father, we invite your Holy Spirit, the very same Holy Spirit who inspired this book, to now come and interpret it and apply it to our lives. I pray that none of us would leave the same way in which we came. Have your will in every heart. Break down every resistance. Penetrate every hard heart with the truth that can set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to supply what is lacking, Paul said. It's the same word that was used with the rich young ruler when Jesus said, one thing you lack. The same word. What is missing in their faith? Now, this is a remarkable thing to say to a church like Thessalonica. Because of all the churches in the New Testament, this may be the best example of what a true church is supposed to be. This is a remarkable group of people. If Paul had written to the church at Corinth, the most immature church, and said, I want to supply what's lacking in your faith, I would have said, yeah, it's obvious things are missing in their faith. But to say it to the Thessalonians, look in chapter 1 and you'll see what a remarkable church this was. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word with much affliction and with joy in the Holy Spirit. It was a steadfast church. Look at verse 7. You became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It was a model church. Look at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. It's a missionary church. And then verses 9 and 10, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son of God from heaven. I mean, this is a hopeful church. They're waiting for the blessed return, steadfast, a model, a missionary church, a hopeful church. At the end of chapter 2, Paul says, you are our joy and crown. Our glory is in you. I mean, this is a great church. If this church had been in the area here in Kentucky, we would have all wanted to be a part of this church. It's a good church. And it's to these people that Paul says something's missing. There's a gap between who you are and what you know you're supposed to be. Now, what's missing? Maybe you've heard the expression, a text without a context is a pretext. Well, the context of this text, something is missing in your faith, chapter 3, verse 10. Let's just read the following verses, and we'll begin to understand what Paul wants to bring to the Thessalonians to fill the gap, to bridge the chasm, to complete what's missing. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, God needs to establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Or another translation could be your holiness. You ever wonder, what's God's will for my life? Well, here's one of those verses that's crystal clear. God wants you to be holy unto the Lord. It stares at us every time we come in this room. That's the point. And for some of us, that's the very thing that's missing. Look at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for impurity, but he's called us in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. And then the whole crescendo of the whole book, chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. I used to be, when I was an Asburian, I got sort of put off by all those people who talked about entire sanctification. I said, why do you have to call it entire sanctification? Just call it sanctification. Well, we have to call it entire because Paul calls it entire. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And if you don't understand what that means, he explains. Your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Are you beginning to see what's lacking in their faith? A holy heart. This experience or this reality of living out of a sanctified experience. They had been forgiven from their sins. They had been begun the journey with Christ, but something was missing. They needed to understand the purity of a heart that God can give us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Something's missing. Our family loves to put together jigsaw puzzles, especially at Christmas, and we'll put them out on the dining room table. And a few years ago, I think it was a 500-piece puzzle of one of the chateaux in the Loire Valley. Well, we got it all together, and one piece was missing. That'll drive you crazy. And we never found it. And so there was the puzzle of Chenonceau, the chateau. It was all there except one piece. And that all you could see when you looked at the puzzle was what was lacking. You know, something like that is true in the spiritual life. We can have all of our ducks in a row, do all the stuff, but if we don't get this, it's like it's the one glaring reality, like the rich young ruler. What a fine young man. And yet one piece to the puzzle was missing. What does it look like when we begin to experience this reality? Well, Paul wants us to know. He says, don't confuse it with performance or just a doctrine. This is not a performance-based reality, but a heart-based reality. What does a holy life look like? Pick it up at chapter 4, verse 3. It's amazing how Paul can speak right to where we are. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And grammatically, my Bible puts a colon there, meaning, go on, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's like, wow, I thought we were talking theology, not sex. Why are you bringing sexuality into it? Because Paul knows what we all begin to discover very quickly when we begin to follow Jesus Christ. One of the places he first begins to work out his principles of a holy life in us is in the whole area of our attitudes toward human sexuality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, so that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, who disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives the sanctifying Spirit. Have you ever wondered why the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit? I heard this at First Methodist Church from David Siemens 35 years ago, and it stuck. He said the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, not just because the Spirit is holy, but because the Spirit is poured out to make things holy and to make people and hearts holy. And where it begins is when we're filled with the Spirit of holiness, it manifests itself in human sexuality, in being pure. That's where it begins. You see, purity is not just a matter of effort and works and discipline. It's a matter of having a fire in us that burns stronger than the fire of lust. And I don't know about you, but in my heart, the fires of lust can burn pretty strong. But Pentecost introduces us to another fire so that the people of God can fight fire with fire. In Greek mythology, one of the great obstacles in the journey was to get past the island of the sirens. You know, these seductive maidens who sang their beautiful songs. And there's at least two stories in Greek mythology of those who got past the island. One was Ulysses. Remember how he did it? He put wax in the ears of all of his sailors, and he made them tie him to the mast so he could listen. And he said, "No matter how much I beg you to untie me, don't untie me." And he got by, but it was through sheer effort of will and restraint. You know, some people deal with sexual temptations in that way. It's just effort. It's accountability. It's works. I've got to try harder. Tie me to the mast. Do you know how Jason and the Argonauts got by the island of the sirens? Jason had another idea. He said, "Orpheus is on our ship, and Orpheus has a golden harp that plays incredibly sweet, beautiful music. So as we go by those enchanted islands where those seductive voices are coming, let's have Orpheus on deck so that the beautiful music of the golden harp drowns out the seduction of the world." That is a beautiful picture of what God wants to do when he sanctifies a human heart, where the beautiful music of the Spirit drowns out the seductive charms of this world. We fight fire with fire. Not only will sanctification affect human sexuality, but in chapter 4, verse 9, it will affect our relationships. He says, "Love one another." If going deeper with God doesn't affect the way we treat one another, something is desperately broken in the way we understand the work of God in the human heart. In chapter 4, verse 11, he begins to talk about how we work and our practices. We work with our hands. If the work of God in the human heart doesn't affect how we do our term papers and how we do our work and how we fill out our expense reports and our timesheets, something's broken in how we understand the work of God. And in chapter 5, verse 16 and following, where he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." Paul is saying, when God does this work in a heart, it will affect our attitudes and bring us to a life of joy and constant prayer, rejoicing and giving thanks. Now, I've looked at that quickly. But the big question for us as we close this week together is, how does this happen? How do we get from where we are to where we ought to be? Let me just read the verse again at the end of the book, because this is the whole point of Paul's message to the Thessalonians on the gap. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And don't stop the reading there. Verse 24. "He who calls you," and that's not the preacher in the pulpit, that is the God, the Redeemer of our souls, who calls. "He who calls you is faithful, he will do it." If you were with us last night, we talked about the importance in crossing the Jordan. The word is to sanctify yourself. That was the command. There are some things we need to do at a level of surrender and trust and just asking God to do it. But this morning, the reminder of where we end this week is it's ultimately not something we do. It's something God does. You know, some people live with the false notion that we're justified by faith, but we're sanctified by works. It's not true. We're sanctified just the way we're justified, as a free gift of the grace of God for those in humility and surrender ask and take God at his word. God, if you said you can do this in a human heart, I'm going to take you at your word. Let me read to you one of my favorite stories, because with this we end. It comes from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the greatest systematic theology books ever written. C.S. Lewis is not just telling stories. He is presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ in forms that are just incredibly attractive and that just draw us right into the story and the journey. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I think we have a picture of C.S. Lewis's understanding of entire sanctification. And I would love to have a discussion on how you're understanding stories like this. I don't think the movie, in all honesty, got it quite right. I couldn't wait to see how they got to the story of Eustace and the undragoning of Eustace. But it moves me more when I read it right from the text. So let me just close our service by reading the story of Eustace. You'll remember he was turned into a dragon when he went on one of those islands into a dragon's cave, and greed turned him into a monster. And he became a dragon, and he couldn't undragon himself. And that's when, for the first time in his life, he met Aslan. Let me just read you the story. Aslan brought Eustace in his dragon condition to a pool of water, and the lion told me that I must bathe, but I must undress first. I was going to say, I can't undress because I don't have any clothes on, when suddenly I thought dragons are snaky sorts of things. Snakes can cast their skins off. Oh, of course, I thought, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there on the ground beside me, looking ever so nasty. It was a lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down, and I saw that my foot was hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just like before. Oh, that's all right, I said. It only means I have another suit of skin on under the first one. I'll have to get out of that too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped, and I left it lying beside the other skin, and I went down to the water to bathe. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, how many skins, layers, do I have to take off? So I scratched away for the third time, and I got out of a third skin, just like the others two, and I stepped out. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it was no good. Then the lion spoke and said, you'll have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you that. But by this time, I was nearly desperate. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep that I thought it went right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt in my life. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the sheer pleasure of seeing the nasty stuff come off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like fury, but it's such fun to peel off the scab. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, the lion peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I had done myself the other three times, only when I did it, it didn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, smooth and soft as a peeled switch. and a whole lot smaller than I used to be. I love C.S. Lewis. Smaller than I used to be. Then the lion caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much because I was tender underneath now that the skin was gone. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like everything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone and I had turned into a boy again. At the end of this chapter, and you have to love the insights of Lewis, the narrator to the story says this about Eustace. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that, quote, from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But I'll not tell of those because the cure had begun. Preach it, brother, preach it. I don't know where you may be this morning, but if I know anything about the human heart, and if I know anything about a community like this, there are people that are stuck on a ledge somewhere. And you've started a journey. You're not a hypocrite. This is not about being a false follower. You really started following, but you found your place trying to follow. You found yourself in a place where you can see what you ought to be, but you know you're not there. And you've tried. You've prayed more, you've gone to church more, you've joined a small group, you've done all the stuff, but you're still on that ledge. And I think Christ wants to come and say, if you're going to get off this ledge, you got to let me do it. I want you to picture yourself this morning just as Eustace. Just lay on your back. Say, God, you got to get the beastly stuff off. If you're going to do that work in me, I can't. Listen to how Paul says, this is the may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body be kept blameless. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Would you bow your heads? Father, if I had made up words like I just read about our whole spirit, soul, and body being preserved blameless, if I had made up a doctrine that said that the God of peace himself can sanctify you through and through, it would sound like heresy. We would dismiss it as just perfectionism or something worse. But Lord, these are your words. And the truth of the matter is, you are offering us a promise that, frankly, I don't even know how to preach on it, much less fully experience what you're saying is the birthright of every child of God. And Lord, for the person this morning who started the journey following you, and somehow in their journey they find themselves on a ledge. They don't know how to get off, and they don't know how to get on. They don't know how to back up. They don't know how to go forward. Lord, the incredible good news is they are precisely where you want them to be, because they're discovering, if I'm going to get to where I need to be, I can't get there. Glorious reality. Glorious reality. Lord, to get there, you're going to have to do it. Lord, I pray that you would undragon someone this morning, that you would cut so deep that you would go to the very core of our being, where bone and marrow are divided, and that you would do a surgery on us that so that the cure begins. We're not looking for an experience. We're not looking for some performance-based perfectionism. We're simply looking to give Jesus Christ the freedom to do in every heart what he died to make possible and what he poured out the Spirit at Pentecost to make freely available, to put a fire in us that is brighter and hotter than any fire this world has to offer. So, Lord, in these closing moments, this altar is open. where we have a chance to do what Eustace had a chance to do. And that is just lay down and say, Lord, you're going to have to do it. And I'm going to take you at your word that if you promise it, you can do what you say. I'm not going to put the amen on the prayer at that point. I'm simply going to say, this altar is open. We're going to sing together. You slip out quickly. We're not going to delay this. But if God is speaking to you and you feel this is the day, I need to get off the ledge. And somehow Jesus Christ has come on my ledge and he's telling me I can get off and I can get to where I need to be. You just slip out quickly and say, God, if this is going to happen, you got to do it. He'll meet you right here. God bless you as you come.